These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every blessing. We now pause to commemorate these things through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ today, we're studying the evaluation tribunal. Before we begin our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, and during that time you may use it for rebound if necessary. Before doing that, I would like to make an announcement, saddened to do so, that Rosie Jeffries is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Jim came home from work, from his job on Friday, and found her kneeling in prayer at the couch, which apparently was typical for her. And he did not want to interrupt her, so he kept walking and changed clothes or something and came back, and she was still there. And he checked on her, and she had died. This was a shock to him, and of course we certainly as a congregation miss Rosie. Rosie had a difficult time here a few years ago when through some type of blood transfusion she received a hepatitis problem. I'm not quite square. There's a number of hepatitis problems, but she received one that transferred to her a problem with her liver. And so she battled through that due to some wonderful medications that were applied to her, and she seemed to be past that. Nevertheless, the Lord has called her home. We certainly are in sympathy with Jim and the loss of his wife, and she has a very large family of sisters and brothers and so on. They are organizing the funeral services, and you can see on the board, we did not know this, I didn't until last evening, and I did speak to Jim. The details of the services are not yet solidified, but we do know where they will occur, and I wrote down the address. It's the Hoffmeister South County Chapel at 1515 Lemay Ferry Road, and that's in St. Louis, of course. If you're traveling on 255 headed toward the river, the Lemay Ferry exit is second to the last. You go a little bit further, you telegraph, and then you hit the river. So that's Lemay Ferry Road, and you would exit there and go north, and the address again is 1515 Lemay Ferry, if you're interested in showing up for that. We do not know the day or the time, so that will be communicated by an announcement, a visual announcement on our websites. I would like now to close these comments for your private prayer for rebound if necessary, then I'll conclude. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite grace and mercy. We are thankful today of Jim Jeffries and the loss of his wife. We know that he is comforted in the knowledge that she is face to face with our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, now he misses his dear wife, Rosie. It is our prayer that your word would be with him as he orients and adjusts to this loss. We as a congregation shall miss her, but we're absolutely encouraged by the knowledge that she is doing very well now. So we are motivated by the fact that your matchless grace supplies for us our every need, regardless of the circumstances life in the devil's world offers. We pray mercy and grace on Jim. We pray the same for Rosie's family, her brothers and sisters, and others in her family. And may we be motivated and encouraged by the grace gift of eternal life that we all possess as faith alone in Christ alone. Encourage Jim in the coming days, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our study, we are on page 703. And we're taking a look at the evaluation tribunal. I wanted to start here because we're breaking this down into some sub-paragraphs, and we happen to be at paragraph C, the timing of the evaluation tribunal. I won't go through the details on this. I just wanted to orient you to where we were. There are a few points we can make to lead us back into where we concluded our study on this past Thursday evening. First of all, the rapture of church-age believers will signal the end of the dispensation. From AD 33 to the moment of the rapture, every believer, dead or alive, will be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. We do not know when that will occur, but nevertheless, it is a fact of Scripture. It is recited to us on several occasions that the rapture is imminent. The imminency of the rapture is a doctrine. We see this, Paul's communication of this idea is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we'll note that briefly in our study. The key passage that documents this event is that 1 Thessalonians passage. The paragraph explains the sequence of the resurrections. Those who are dead will be resurrected first, followed by those who are physically alive a yakto second later. That's 1 Corinthians, by the way, 15, verses 51 through 54 is the second passage you can consult. Now, both groups will meet the Lord and his angelic hordes in the air. That is the atmosphere around the earth, and then immediately be transported out of the universe and into the third heaven. I mentioned on Thursday that it is, let's just say, overwhelming to our logic that we can meet the Lord in the air and then move into the third heaven. The scientists tell us that the universe is like hundreds of thousands of light years wide, and that this is huge and everything's clicking away like a clock. How do we get from the air where we meet Jesus and then into the third heaven? And the answer to that question is not known by anyone. But I am of the opinion that the resurrection body has capabilities that stagger the human imagination, and that somehow, some way, exiting this universe and into the third heaven doesn't take very long at all. How long, I couldn't tell you, but it's not very. And here's why we know. Because the rapture of the church ends the church age. And when that occurs, the clock begins to tick on Daniel's 70th heptad. And as that thing clicks away, we're looking at a 7-year period of time. And in that 7-year period, we get into heaven, and we're going to bow down and honor Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then after that ceremony is over, we'll go through the evaluation tribunal that we're now noting. And that is designed to reward people who, first of all, obviously believed in Christ, but then busied themselves to take in biblical knowledge and to advance that inventory to the point to where they acquired spiritual maturity and became experts in resolving the issues that they faced during their time on this earth. And therefore, these escrow blessings, which were imputed to all church-age believers in eternity past, will be dispensed to those who have grown in grace and moved forward in the plan. Those who were very lackadaisical, didn't grow in grace very much, spent a lot of time in the cosmic system, though saved, they will not receive their escrow blessings, but they are theirs, and they can go see them wherever they're held some kind of facility. But these are the things that we look forward to as we move into the eternal state. So that'll only take about 7 years, and then we have to get organized for the second advent. So the reason I mention these things is that there's only a 7-year period to get the entire church organized for the second advent. And so that gives us some semblance of an idea of how quickly we get out of this universe and get our duties started with regard to the evaluation tribunal. So the first order of business, as we just noted, will be the great genuflect studied in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. That's where we bow down to Jesus Christ. This is a special ceremony where everyone's gathered. The congregation of the church age is going to genuflect to Jesus, bow down to Him as Lord and Savior. And then after that ceremony is over, the evaluation tribunal will begin. While the evaluation tribunal takes place in heaven, the tribulation transpires on earth. You see that in Revelation 5:1 through chapter 18, verse 24. Now, following the 1,260 days or 3.5 years of the great tribulation, the resurrected and evaluated members of the church age return with Christ at His second advent. And we, of course, we get to be a part of this scene here. We draw this visual, I found it online, and you see Jesus Christ, He's leading the army. And it's a quote, you see the quote below from Zechariah 14, verse 4, reads this way, "And that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half shall move toward the south." And, of course, this gaggle behind Him happens to be a combination of angels and church-age believers. So we will come back with Him. Now, you'll see in one of the Old Testament passages that He, and in Revelation, we see that He comes back riding a white horse. And so the imagery that you see in this visual here is Jesus Christ coming back on a white horse. And that means that in order to keep up, the angels and church age believers are riding white horses as well. So what can we conclude from this? Well, we probably should start out by saying it's just imagery. white horse is the way that the Old Testament describes it, as well as John in Revelation. However, for those of you who wonder what happens to your dog, you can take this visual and have some hope. Okay, Jesus will conduct cleanup operations in preparation for his establishment of the millennial kingdom. He will judge unbelievers who live through the tribulation and sentence them to torment's compartment of Hades. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 describes this evaluation following the second advent, and that's indicated in chapter 25, verse 31, with the phrase, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him." And what occurs over these 75 days includes two baptisms of fire. Remember, the tribulation lasts for 7 years. This is 7 years on a Jewish lunar calendar. When that is over with, then Jesus Christ at that point is going to return. That is the second advent. Now, there's a period of time that's going to elapse between the conclusion of the tribulation, which is the point of his arrival, and secondly, the entrance of those who are believers coming out of the tribulation will enter into the millennial kingdom with Christ. And so there's a 75-day period that elapses there, and we know that from passages of Scripture that can reconstruct this time period. We've noted it in the past, but I thought that I would review it here. What occurs over these 75 days includes two baptisms of fire. The judgment of individual Gentiles and Jews are described by the Lord with parables. And first we'll note our Gentiles who remain alive at the end of the tribulation. We see Matthew 25:32 through 34. All the nations, meaning Gentile or Goyim, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will put the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. Now, you do understand that there's not sheep and goats involved here. Sheep are believers, where goats are the unbelievers. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then secondly, Gentile unbelievers of the tribulation are addressed in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, there is seemingly an early sentence of the Gentile unbelievers to the lake of fire here, as opposed to others who will not be incarcerated until the end of human history. We have Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer that gives us a little insight on how to ferret that problem out. Here's what he writes. Falling at once at the end of the Great Tribulation, the judgment of the nations concerns that one generation that will have afflicted Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the last half of the tribulation. That's a term for the last half of the Great Tribulation is Jacob's trouble, or Israel's. With all the present sufferings of Israel at the hand of certain Gentile peoples, there is still no situation in the world today which would serve as a basis upon which the nations might be judged as they will be judged in the coming day. It is probable, however, that their departure to the lake of fire is that which belongs to them because of their lost estate, and that the actual casting of them into the lake of fire is deferred until the hour described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and you may also reference Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Thus we have the phrase, "Depart from me into the eternal fire," refers to the conviction of these unbeliever Gentiles with their sentencing to occur following the millennium. And that is noted again in the Revelation passage. Now, the Lord also deals with the Jews who remain alive at the second advent. That evaluation is called the baptism of fire for the Jews. He gathers them before his tribunal to separate them in the same way he did the Gentiles. And so the Lord's teachings on the baptism of fire for Jews are found in Matthew 25, 1 through 30. We noted that above. In that dissertation, he uses two parables to provide examples of how these people will be distinguished from one another. Now note, a parable provides an illustration. Nothing about it is literal. It's simply teaching a doctrine. So the first is the parable of the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were prudent, 5 foolish, 5 who took oil for their lamps, and 5 who did not. Now the bridegroom arrived suddenly. See, that's the concept of the rapture of the church. And he did it at midnight, and the virgins needed to light their lamps. The prudent ones had oil to sustain their lamps, while the foolish did not. They begged the prudent for oil, but the prudent said they only had enough for their lamps and advised them to go buy their own. And during the absence of the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and the prudent virgins went with him to the wedding feast. Later, the foolish virgins arrived at the wedding feast, appealing the Lord to open up for us, to which the Lord replied, Matthew 25, verses 12 and 13. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. What did he mean by that? I don't know you as a member of my royal family. Verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. We note the following with regard to this passage. Matthew 25 teaches the importance of preparation as well as the unexpectedness of the king's return. Israel is enjoined to watch. The virgins are Israel, according to certain Greek manuscripts, the value of which is unquestioned. These virgins go forth to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church. The event is the return of Messiah to the earth, and it is Israel's portion to welcome him and to enter with him and his bride into the marriage feast that will take place here on earth. It is clearly declared that a large portion of the virgins will be refused entrance into the feast, which is equivalent to failure to enter the kingdom, meaning the millennium. So these are parables that teach doctrines. And of course, if you're familiar with the rapture of the church, the second advent of Christ, the tribulation, and how things have to be organized before believers only can enter into the millennial kingdom. Those who survive the tribulation as unbelievers are going to be separated away from those who are believers, sheep and goats and that kind of thing. So these two evaluations occur after the second advent. Both Jews and Gentiles are made up of those who survived the horrors of the tribulation. And some placed their personal faith in Christ during the tribulation, while some did not. Now those who are Gentiles will be separated by our Lord into two groups. Believers as sheep, unbelievers as goats. Sheep will go into the kingdom, that is the millennium, while the goats will go to torments, a compartment of Hades. Now, by the way, I don't think I brought those compartments with me today as a visual, but you're familiar with it. There is an area of organizing people as believers or unbelievers who die. It also applies to some angels. Now, paradise is vacant. We've studied that recently. But before Jesus Christ was resurrected, those who believed in Messiah in the Old Testament and then died, their souls went to the paradise compartment of Hades. We know that Jesus Christ, during the 3 days in the tomb, that his soul went down to paradise and organized those people, telling them that in a short time, I'm going to be organizing all of you to follow me into heaven. That would be the ascension and the session, and they're going to follow him. That's the paradise compartment. The other compartments have to do with unbeliever souls. They're put on hold down there until you get into chapter 20 of Revelation, and that's when they're going to be called into heaven, and the evaluation tribunal there called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that evaluation is going to be on the fact that they did not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior or Messiah. Jesus Christ died for all. His sacrifice on the cross was for the entire human race, beginning with Adam down to the last person of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, those sins were considered to be judged on the cross. So if the sins are judged, then they can't be used as evidence in a court hearing. What can be used is the failure of these individuals to use their free will to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is what is going to condemn them. The fact that they're there before the dais, but they do not have salvation. And therefore, they will have depended on their good works for eternal life rather than simple faith alone in Christ alone. And somewhere in my little organization today, we'll see an illustration about that, how the more works you perform trying to be saved, the bigger and deeper hole you dig. So that's the concept there. And so there's one other parable the Lord uses to teach these evaluations, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. The final verse refers to that group's transfer to torments. That is that category, that division in the Hades compartments where unbelievers go. They stay there, by the way, until human history is over, and then there's the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, let's look at Matthew 25:30, and we'll complete our paragraph here. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's pause for a moment here. There are those, and I've taught college classes before. I started out teaching at Troy University because I got interested in Scripture and I began to study. And then students came to me and asked me if I would teach a Bible study. And I said, okay. What am I going to do now? And so as you go through some passages like this, people are somewhere between 18 and 22 start asking questions. And for someone whose brains are not wired yet, secondly, they don't have a lot of doctrine. They've just gotten saved themselves. Or if they were saved, they had not made very much of an advance in inculcation of biblical doctrines. And so they would look at passages like this and say, isn't that unloving? Now, I'm not quoting one of them. I'm telling you that was the gist of their question. Isn't it unloving to treat people like this? The way to handle that and not drive them out of the room is to say, listen, don't you have a family? Yes, we do. Who's in charge of the family at your house? 99% said my father. If the father was dead, then it was the mother. I said, okay, do you obey house rules in your home? And if you don't, does your father somehow shower down on you in a fashion? And all of the answers came back, yes or no, is it required? And I said to them, do you think that you, if you have siblings, do you think you can violate house rules and get away with it while the others are held to the same restrictions and they obey? They said, oh, no, that would never happen. I said, so would your father then discipline you in some way? And they said, well, you can bet you he would. So I'll use the see, another reason why family is very important. It gives you somewhere to go to understand an organization that has structure and leadership. And so if we're royal family of God, and that's what happens to you and for you when you believe in Christ, then you move into a family, and the family is run by Jesus Christ. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is our avenue into that royal family. Then we're told, you know, you need to find out how this family works. And so we suggest you get into Bible study. Find a church that teaches Scripture, go there, sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it, and see if you can grow in grace. And then when you do that, you begin to organize your soul around some imperative moods. You should do this, you should not do that. You should think this way, not that way. Your decision should be based on biblical guidance rather than human viewpoint guidance. And so you begin to accrue information over time that enables you to start making good decisions. What about the decision when in grace you are presented with the concept, the idea, the principle, the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life? And you hear this communicated, you understand what's been said, and you decide, that doesn't make sense to me, I don't believe that, or whatever. That means you don't get into the family. And the Scriptures are clear, if you're not in the family, you don't get to be with the family. The family is made up of those who believe in Christ through faith alone. It is all grace. You don't do anything to work your way in. The work comes after salvation, and the work is the concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. But the, those who reject that, the grace gift of salvation, Christ died on the cross for your sins. Sins were judged in Him. You're free to believe in Him for that act and have eternal life. What do you think? And then they say, I don't believe that. What has to happen to all of these people who were given volition at the moment of their physical birth? They were provided an avenue to make independent choices from their own free will. The working object is faith alone in the object of Christ. Pistuo is transitive. It demands an object. Do you believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life? And they say no to this. What then is God going to do with people who have rejected the grace gift? He's going to have to isolate them from those who did believe. And when you see these examples given, and I'll read this one again, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are they weeping and their teeth are gnashing? They've come to the realization they did not make a good decision, and they were given the opportunity to do so. And unfortunately, they have to live with that for eternity. That, therefore, I would suggest to you, would stimulate the idea of evangelizing people. And all you can do is give them the information. They are free. They're independent decision-making machines. They have volition, and volition can choose yes or no. And so what's God going to do with those who said no to His matchless grace? They've got to be isolated somewhere, and the somewhere is going to have to be elsewhere outside of heaven. Paragraph D, application of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Romans 14, 10 through 13. You there, why do you judge your brother? Or you also, why do you regard with contempt your brother? For all believers will be present at the judgment throne of God or the evaluation tribunal of Christ. It stands written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall genuflect to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account to God concerning himself. Therefore, let us no longer judge each other, but rather determine this, not to place an obstacle or distraction in front of his brother. Whoa. Don't place an obstacle or distraction in front of your brother. Who's the brother? The brother, those members of the royal family of God in context here, because we're at the valuation tribunal of Christ. But you were told not to do that in time. I'm trying to get across to you a concept of working objects we've discovered in James chapter 2. And it's called the royal law. The royal law says in the thundering, you shall love your brother as yourself. Now, I don't have any siblings. I don't know about loving your brother as yourself. Oh, I just caught a glimpse of Paul Davey. Now, I understand blood flowed in that family, among the brothers, of course. I'm assuming the ladies escaped. They may have had wars among themselves. I don't know that. But Paul affirms that they too fought like thieves. So you have these things that go on in families, okay? But the idea is this, is that in the family, there are going to be those who are white dogs and those who are black dogs. And sometimes the white dogs and the black dogs fight each other. It has to come out, it resolves itself as to who wins the fight, the black dog or the white dog. That apparently wasn't a very good illustration. There was this black guy I knew down in Troy. And a discussion occurred one day about just objects and ideas such as these. And he says, I have within me a white dog and a black dog. I said, yes, sir. He said, sometimes the black dog wins. And I do things I shouldn't do. And on other times, the white dog wins, and I do things I should do. He said, my whole life is tied up with those two dogs fighting. And what he's talking about is being in or out of fellowship. And so families who have children, and even 10 of them, there's going to be some white dogs and black dogs at one another constantly. Now, take away the family unit we've just described and enlarge that to the royal family of God as it consists on planet Earth in any given moment of history. Within that royal family, there are white dogs and black dogs on a daily basis, and you never know who's who. So how do you get along in a royal family when the people you know, let's assume in our illustration, are all believers, but on any given day, one who was a white dog yesterday is a black dog today, vice versa? How is it you manage as an individual to move through that? The royal law. These people have free will. That's what we're all missing here, is that you are an independent decision-making machine. You can make any choice you want to. You're free to do so. It's called free will. And people are going to do something or say something or go somewhere and not do that or the other thing. And you're going to have your feelings out on your sleeve. And you don't want to put up with it. So you decide to step in and fix it. If you have authority over those people, then that's the thing for you to do. And do so with grace, with an objective of resolving the issue. But if you have no authority over the individual, what good is it for you to intervene and have two black dogs fighting? God will take care of His word. God will take care of His people. If you stay out of the way and they are truly deviated from truth and they are truly a black dog, He will take care of it. But when you intervene, He is allowing you to do so. Two black dogs are fighting, and you are going to be disciplined, and you're going to take it off the other black dog and put it on yourself. And I want you to read as your nightly Bible study musings, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Come memorize that. All right. Every believer is a royal priest and represents himself before God. The advance to the sophisticated spiritual life places a believer in spiritual independence and functions under the privacy of the priesthood. It's a private affair individually. You are a royal priest, and therefore you function before God the Father. by means of the Word of God. When the believer advances to the level of unconditional love toward other believers, he stops interfering in and tampering with the lives of others. Now I know you can say this. Maureen, did you see what Fred Jones did at the church today? No, what did he do? Well, you won't believe it, but let me tell you. And so you start telling what Fred did. Fred did something that shouldn't have been done. It was actually a sin, if you wanted to boil it down to. And he did it in front of about five people. And I was astounded in the church house that this took place. Okay, now, what's Maureen thinking? I always thought something was wrong with that man. Now you've got that going on. Was it your business to tell her and get her out of fellowship? Now she's going to get on the phone. She's going to call somebody else and say, I'm going to tell you what Fred Jones did at church house today. Before you know it, it's all over town. Now who's going to be disciplined for this? Fred went somewhere. Let's say he went outside on the front lawn and he said, you know, I shouldn't have said or done that. Father, I confess it to you right now. I need to move forward and do better in the future. So who is the guy that wins this battle? Believers are not given the right to judge other believers. The duty for that is assigned to Jesus Christ. I know this. Sports show this. When you are on a field of play and you do something because you think you're going to be a hero, but you're involving another person whose duty is to actually get that done, then the play is going to go most of the time against you. When you see somebody, look, when Tua Longname threw that touchdown pass to beat Georgia 2 years ago, there was a defensive back that could have covered Smith, or Jones, excuse me, Devontae Jones. He had him covered, and a head fake to the right pulled him off, and he went the other way and left the man wide open. Why did he do that? He was going to be a hero. His job was to cover that man no matter what Tua did. That happens on fields all the time. People assign things to do, and then they think they're going to be a hero. They go away from their field of responsibility and go to another man's, and then something bad happens. You can't decide you're going to make a great play when your job is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Let God guide you. And that's the Word of God. Each believer should be primarily concerned with his own spiritual life while allowing the lives of others to do the same. This is how folks get along. You know, we're all failures because of the sin nature. None of us are any good when it gets right down to it. That's why you're going to die. You were corrupted the day you were born. You can get better, but you can't get perfect. So have some compassion on folks that are fighting the black dog inside. When a believer regards another believer with contempt, it indicates his failure to make the advance to unconditional love. So failure to do so puts an obstacle between you and other believers by judging, maligning, revenge motivation, guilt trips, etc. Each believer is responsible for his own decisions. The biblical way to avoid judging or distracting other believers is by tolerating them from virtue developed from unconditional love. And that this love concept has to do with integrity. You know, this whole word love has been so corrupted and distorted with regard to definition over a period of time that the use of it sometimes is out of place. Because everybody thinks love is some kind of let's go hug each other and sing kumbaya and all that business. That is not it. There's a place for that, but that's not what's being talked about here. This is talking about personal integrity. And that means that you are associated with the righteousness of God through your inventory of righteous concepts in your soul. Those things do not deviate, and you should align your thoughts with those and understand that you are a broken person with regard to decision making. You have a sin nature. And therefore, your volition has to function as the police department on decision making. Am I lining up with righteous standards? Am I about to commit a sin or a human good or an evil? And volition has got to learn through Bible study how to manage your thought process. And consult the inventory. Does the inventory tell me that right now I should not be doing this? Or right now I should be doing this? And if it involves other people, ask yourself the question, if I get involved with this, with that person, do I have the authority, first of all, to do it at all or leave it to the Lord? And you say, I am going to intervene. I'll straighten this out. And I can tell you this, someone who's already out of fellowship does not like it when somebody else comes in and says, you ought not to be doing that. And they said, oh, who are you to tell me? In fact, I plan to do it some more now that you've mentioned it. So what have we got here? I am telling you that the royal law, when you break that thing down, is this: personal integrity. Failure to do so puts an obstacle between you and other believers by judging, maligning, revenge motivation, guilt trips. Each believer is responsible for his own decisions, good, bad, or indifferent. The biblical way to avoid judging or distracting other believers is by tolerating them from virtue developed from unconditional love. Pray for them if you want to do something effectual. Every believer must give an account for his own thoughts, decisions, and actions. You are held responsible for what you think. There's no virtue in self-righteous arrogance that inspires judgment of others. Now, listen, you may be right. I mean, if you see somebody holding a gun on a teller in a bank, you know right then that that's not the right thing to do. And you never know, if there's something you can do to stop a robbery, that might be a good thing to do. But, you know, be careful because he does have a gun. Avoidance of judging other believers is by toleration that accompanies unconditional love. Now, to make a good report before the tribunal, believers must grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. Now, all of us must stand before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That day is coming. All of us hope that this event could occur any day now. Come, Lord Jesus. In case not, we have some time to prepare for a more honorable presentation once it does. Think about that. I decided I was going to be an accountant. My dad was an accountant, and he taught me how to post the books, the sales of the previous day, and write that down and get a total, and he taught me how to do that. And I assumed at that point I was a CPA. There's one of them right there. It took him like 15 years to get where he is. Now he runs the show. But I got a little information from my dad, so I decided I was going to enter into the accounting arena, and I joined up. And I went to my first class, and everything that professor was telling us the first couple of weeks was something I already knew. I thought, I don't need this. I'm already there. And so I didn't go back to class. What was the need? I already knew it. So with about 3 or 4 weeks before the end of the semester, I decided I'd better show up again and get ready for the test. And that man could have been teaching in Swahili. For all I knew, I did not get a syllable out of anything he said that sounded logical. So what are you going to do when you don't know what you're doing? You are going to fail. So if you don't know why other people are involved in doing whatever they're doing, you don't have all the facts. They may have good reason or not. I'm trying to get something across, and I hope I'm doing a fairly decent job. But there are times, they call it an intervention these days, where you intervene on what other people are doing. And I don't know if people are squabbling, you say, hey, is there anything I can do to help here? I mean, I'm not saying not try to help out, but you don't go in and start accusing people, pointing fingers and calling them names. So is there any way we can help out here? They said, none of your business. None of your business. We'll take care of this. Adios. There may be times that you can intervene, but you better be wise about it, and you better get the guidance of the Holy Spirit to say, you know, maybe there's some way I can help this out. And if there's not, then back off. In James 2:12, the apostle indicates that believers should be applying doctrine to those who are about to receive judgment based on the law of freedom. I'd like to give you this note, and we'll close the first session. Why we daily need to learn doctrine and apply it. The evaluation tribunal of Christ could occur during our lifetime. And Paul taught this in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It reads this way. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now the operative word in that verse is we. And that, among other references we could consult, when he said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that teaches the imminency of the rapture. Paul believed it would occur in his lifetime. And it could occur in our lifetime 2,000 years later. You never know, because it's a secret. And the secret is there to keep you focused on the fact it might not occur in your lifetime, and you better get cracking on inculcating the Word of God in your souls, and then making proper application in your daily lives. It's now 10:30. You can now relax and go get coffee, and we'll see you back at 10 till the hour.